This past year, we've heard from Mr. Jim Ford several times about the situation that we as a country, as well as the world, have been in lately. I like to think of Mr. Ford as our patriarch, our wise elder. I think we all sort of look at him that way. And since he's 3 years younger, I'd much rather have everyone look at him that way than me. But he has stressed to us, and I agree, that we are certainly in the end times. And we have seen or been told of the latest headlines, such as, and these are headlines I got off of one of these biblical prophecy websites. But choking America lifeblood, high oil prices could devastate the economy. FBI, Muslim Brotherhood deeply rooted inside the U.S. Shocking new INF report, the U.S. dollar needs to be replaced as the world reserve currency. Debt now equals total U.S. economy. Temple Institute reveals first blueprints for a portion of the third temple in Israel, and this is the rebuilding of the temple. EU chief, nation states are dead, pushes for European superstate. Turkey, the sleeping giant of Islam. Israel analysis sees Turkey radicalizing, becoming Iran number two. Spanish researchers want to tag human embryos with barcodes. World economy will fall if revolt spread to Saudi Arabia. And warning from big oil, we have less time than you think before demand outstrips available supply. Wow, it seems so overwhelming, doesn't it? If we really tried to absorb it all, and it makes us feel if we're on the Titanic as it's sinking. It's just this weird and scary feeling that we're experiencing with everything going on. And roughly around 2,000 years ago, the disciples, and this is going to be the fun part. There we go. Roughly around 2,000 years ago, the disciples were asking Christ the same thing. What about the end time? What is going to happen? What should we be looking for? What are we to do? So let's turn to Matthew 24:4. And we're all familiar with this scripture. And Christ said, in Matthew 24:4, take heed that no one deceives you. And that was his first warning. And he continues in verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then he talks about verse 6 through verse 8. And he says, you are going to see things happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. You don't know if something is really happening or not. And in verse 6, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then he says, in verse 7 and 8, for nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning. It's just the beginning. I'm sorry I can't give you any better news than that. But Christ said that it's just the beginning. He said these things are going to come and these things are going to go. And certainly, as we get very close to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to see very specific fulfillments of these things. But in the meantime, since Christ uttered these words, the earth has gone through times of wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, various natural disasters. And these things happen, and sometimes they happen in much greater degree. And certainly that's going to happen to us. That's going to happen to our world. Again, we would like to have things nice and calm. But it's simply not always going to be that way. And there are going to be ups and downs. Whenever Mr. Ford would talk about the conditions of this world, my wife would ask me, what should we do? What can we do to prepare for all this? And I know as we approach the Passover season this year and as we perform our self-examination, and Mr. Peter Ford showed us just earlier how to go ahead and do that, he gave us some very good tips. We all realize just how short we measure up to God's law and our relationship with Him. It's easy to have self-doubts, and we tend to question ourselves as well as what the immediate future will bring. What are we to look for? What will happen? What can we do? But how is our relationship with God? Are we doing the will of God? Reading through the scriptures, we have a good idea of what to look for. And we also know from the scriptures what will happen. The big question is, what can we do to prepare ourselves for what is to come? And will I have the proper relationship with God? I mentioned to my wife that basically the only thing that we can do is to work on getting closer to God and try to live our life according to His will. Again, I know that many of us are really working on wanting to do God's will and have asked ourselves, am I living my life according to God's will? And so the bigger question, not just am I getting close to God, but am I living and doing God's will? I was able to tell my wife what she needed to do and what I needed to do, but the bigger question is how. How do we live according to God's will? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, and this is in the Amplified Bible. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the very sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have received as a gift from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, purchased with a preciousness, and paid for, made His own. So then honor God and bring glory to Him in your body. And so we read here that our body is not ours. That is God's temple, a place where His Holy Spirit dwells. And we are to honor God and bring glory to Him through our body, our mind, and our actions. But again, how do we know if we're doing God's will? Over in Romans 8:26 through 28, this is the Good News Translation. In the same way, the Spirit also comes to help us, weak as we are, for we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit itself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thought of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of His people in accordance with His will. We know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him, those whom He has called according to His purpose. So we read here that if we want to do God's will, then we need to have God's Holy Spirit in a close relationship with God. How do we get close to God so that His Holy Spirit can guide us to do God's will and that we can be spiritually conditioned? What type of spiritual condition must we be in so that when these things happen that we were just talking about happens, we are not surprised, we are not taken aback, we are not shaken? Mark 9 gives us an insight as to what our spiritual condition should be. Mark 9:23 through 28. This is the New King James Version. And I do like this. This is just the right level. Now from verse 14 through 22, Mark tells us that Christ approached the disciples and found a multitude of people. And one of the person from the multitude approached Christ. And the person, a father, was asking the disciples to remove a mute spirit from his son, and the disciples were unable to do it. So, in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And this is, again, the father bringing his son to Christ because he'd been possessed by a demon. In verse 24, he continues, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" And this is certainly a prayer that we can all pray. Continue in verse 25 through 28. "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hands, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we defeat Satan in this circumstance? This brings back a memory when I was in New Jersey. My parents lived in Teaneck. My mother was a deaconess. I don't fully remember all the circumstances, but there was a situation in which a group of ministers were dealing with several people who had problems with demons. And our house was set up as where they would come back, refresh, eat, and so forth, and go back. And it was interesting. This reminds me of this. He was a ministerial trainee. And he was at this one home, was a couple of the other ministers, and the demon spoke. And he had to go into the other room because he hadn't prayed that morning. And that demon knew it. And it shook him up. And I remember him telling the story. It was, this reminds me of him. You know, he wasn't able to stay in the same room. He had to leave. But Christ said to him, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And we have to realize, brethren, that there are going to be certain circumstances where Satan is on the loose. He is on the attack. We're not talking about here necessarily demon possession, but that we need to realize that there are certain attacks of Satan, and especially as the time draws closer to an end, that he is only going to be able to be defeated by prayer and fasting. And we are only going to be able to realize victory by prayer and fasting. Here were the disciples, and we have others' examples where they were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal people. But Christ said, there are certain circumstances where it is only going to happen by prayer and fasting. By using these tools, tools that God has given us, we can draw very close to God. We can better handle the attacks that Satan will continue to launch our way. We can use the analogy of building the house. If we are the builder and the owner of the house wanted a house built a certain way, we would have an architect involved and we would be given a set of blueprints. And the blueprints would tell us how to build. Also included in the blueprints would be detailed instructions as to how certain things needed to be done. In this case, the blueprint is giving detailed instructions on how the eave must be constructed. And by following the blueprints, we would know exactly what the will of the owner is and how exactly the house is to be built, so that when we are done, we would have a beautiful home, finished exactly to the wishes of the owner. But what if we were approached by someone who wanted a quad-level arrangement surrounded by trees? And we figured, we didn't need any help, that we knew exactly what the owner wanted. And so we felt we didn't need to talk anymore to the owner. After all, how many ways can you build a quad-level home surrounded by trees? So we reply, sure, I know exactly what you want. We go out and we build it according to how we think it should be, and we come up with this. I think we can all agree that it would have been a good idea to have talked with the owner before we started building, okay? Probably not quite what he had in mind. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. This is one of the main tools that God has given us to help us to draw close to him and build his temple according to his will and not ours. It's not a very long chapter, but there's a lot of valuable information here when we are talking about drawing close to God. When we're talking about using prayer and fasting, and when we talk about spiritual victory, because we want to see these things not just as a case of pressing the emergency button, and it seems in God's church that our spiritual emergency button is fasting. When nothing else works, we have to fast. Well, yes, that is true. But we need to see prayer and fasting as a lot more than that. And we need to realize what powerful tools they are if we use them correctly. In Isaiah 58, and we begin in verse 1, and we're going to try to pull out a number of key points of this chapter. The first part of the chapter, though, Isaiah is not very complimentary. Our God is not very complimentary to the audience that is being written to at this time. And he tells Isaiah, in Isaiah 58:1, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob's their sin." And see what he's telling Isaiah? He says, you need to get out there. You need to be strong. You need to be very strong, okay, he says. You need to be yelling about this and of what is going on, that this is not right, and this was Isaiah's job. Now, today we live in a different age. We have different calling than Israel did. In this age, God also wakes us up individually, and we need to be aware of that and realize that periodically we need a spiritual wake-up call, and that's something that we can be doing individually for ourselves. Now he talks about here in verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily." God says that we have a dilemma. He says, on one hand, they need to be shown their sins, and on the other hand, they seek me daily. "And delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So here was a complicated situation, because God said in verse 1, they need to be shown their sins. He says, on the other hand, you really need to wake them up, because they think that they're on the right track. They believe that they are righteous. They think they are seeking me. And maybe in a way that was true. But God says that's not exactly correct. They put on more of a show. And of course, we see this as Israel moved into the New Testament times. We see that was the Pharisees. "Outwardly, everything looked good," God said, "though inwardly, it is not." And the challenge for us is to make sure that inwardly, everything is right, as well as outwardly. And so he was taking a look at Israel. And he said inwardly, in verse 1, they need to be shown their sins. Now, outwardly, things look good. But inwardly, there's problems. There's big problems. And he was telling Isaiah to point those out. And we need to be aware of that as well. Now in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" And God replied, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." And so they were in the pseudo-dialogue between God and Israel. Israel is saying, "God, we fast and we do these things. Why is it not working?" And so the first point is, don't fast to seek your own will. Fast to seek God's will. We have to realize what fasting is not there for. And we know with spiritual principles, it's always the case of doing the right and avoiding the wrong. Okay, there we go. This is the fun part. Same way with using prayer and fasting. We have to realize why prayer and fasting are not for, just as much as we need to realize what they are there for. And so Israel is asking God, why isn't this working? Obviously, our prayers and fasting are not working. And God says the problem is, in the days of your fast, you find pleasure and you exploit all your labors. You fast for strife and debate to strike with the fist of wickedness. Okay, and he said that's the problem. He said the problem is that you're using prayer and fasting simply to seek your own will. He says you're not using it to seek me. We know of the examples of Jehoshaphat. He said he sought God. The problem with Israel here is that they were seeking validation of their own will, as opposed to really taking a hard, cold look and saying, where is God's will? Am I truly seeking God? So let's go to James. Brethren, it is vital when we are praying to God that we say, your will be done, and we must truly mean that, and we must truly believe that. Now, I hasten to add, while we do that, God certainly tells us to make our desires and our wishes known to him. We don't have to hesitate to do that, but deep down, the key is our approach. The key is in our attitude. If our attitude is one of really wanting our will, and we're hoping and praying God will validate our will, then that is not quite the right approach. If our approach is we want God's will, and God, please be merciful enough to consider what I would like, but most important, your will, that is the right approach. I think we can see the difference. In James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If God wills that we should do this or that, that has to be our approach when we use prayer and fasting to seek God. Is it that we truly are seeking him? Not just seeking a validation of what we want. Let's go to Proverbs 3. When we talk about this principle of seeking God, and if you go through the examples and the history of Israel, even among righteous leaders, it is very interesting to note. When they truly sought God's will, things worked out. And when they didn't, even with the righteous leaders, it backfired. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, my son, do not forget my law, but let your hearts keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Now, we read in Isaiah 58 and verse 3, God says, the reason I am not listening is because you continue in the conduct that is the problem. So we realize, of course, in terms of prayer and fasting, that our conduct needs to be such that God will listen. And we just read that here, too, in Proverbs 3. So in Proverbs 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Truth and mercy. What is Satan? He's the father of lies. He's the father of deception. We have to love the truth. In verse 4 through 8, Proverbs 3, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. God promised to give us strength if we are seeking him first and foremost. If we are really wanting to do what he wants us to do. And again, not just looking to have our will validated. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. It's important that the focus that we have in our life shift from ourselves to God. We must seek God and seek to become a vehicle of his righteousness. Now, granted, that's hard for us to do. We as human beings are concerned about what is happening with us. We're concerned about what is happening in our lives. What our focus really needs to shift to is God. In fact, we must come to the point where we are 100% confident and comfortable in God's will, no matter what that will is. Now, that's sometimes hard to do. You know, for those of us and those of you who have battled severe trials, you know exactly what answer you would like to have God say. And we ask and we pray for that answer. Yet, at the same time, we have to be like Jesus Christ during his final hours, before his crucifixion, where he prayed for his answer that he would have really liked. But we know he said, not my will, but your will be done. And Christ was 100% confident, 100% comfortable with the answer from God. Even if it didn't turn out to be what he, at that moment, would have liked, because he knew God would work it out. And that's important with us as well. And that's the problem that in these first four verses God had with Israel. He's saying, you just want validation from me of what you are doing, which is wrong. And he said, that just isn't going to happen. He says, you continue in all these things. And he said, that is not the way I work. So again, when we take a look at prayer and fasting, we have to avoid the wrong approach. It has to be truly a case that we are seeking God with our prayers, and when we fast, to humble ourselves before God. Go on to verse 5. Here God then begins to describe what it should look like. He begins to describe using this tool. Now I realize, and I'll be the first one, as someone who loves to eat, okay, when I hear about fasting, I'd rather hear about any other spiritual tool in the whole book than that. I'd rather say I'm sorry in front of 1,000 people, okay, before I go hungry. Jeanette knows that. But this is the way it is. And I think we all realize that in the end, we don't like to be hungry. You know, we don't like going without food. And we think of fasting, we think of being miserable, don't we? We have to try to come away from that and see what this can and will accomplish if we do it correctly. And I think we all realize fasting is not putting on a hunger strike to have God do something. You know that's not the case. Here we see why it's there, and we see the point of going hungry. Is it a fast that I have chosen, God said? We want the type of fast that God chooses. Okay, back in Isaiah 58:5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Means to fast. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So God is playing with Israel. He says, that's your version of a fast. Would you may possibly consider what I would like to see in a fast? What I like to see in prayer? He says, I realize you have your ideas. He said, would you consider this an acceptable day of fasting where somebody truly humbles himself, bows his head before his Father and Creator, God, humbles himself before God? He said, that is an acceptable fast to God. That is how progress is made. That is how we come away from our sins, and that is how we seek God. We'll go to Matthew 6. Now, we're familiar in Matthew 6, in verse 5 through 7, how Christ said not to pray. And also in verses 16 through 18, he said, here's how not to fast. So again, it's a case of realizing the right way and realizing the wrong way. I would like to have us take a look at when we pray as far as humbling ourselves before God, of seeking him, putting ourselves aside. And that's what it means to humble ourselves, is that we are putting ourselves aside. We're not seeking our own. We're putting ourselves to the side, and there are a couple of things here in the outline for prayer I would like to have us notice, and beginning in verse 9. In Matthew 6, 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Where do we start? Where does Christ said our focus should be? He says, our Father in heaven. This is how you begin, he says, when you begin the prayer. And Christ was confident that his disciples would pray and would fast. He said, your focus should be our Father. Focus on God, not to focus on ourselves, not to focus on what we want. He says, point your mind to God. He says, back in verse 9 again, hallowed be your name. And then he said, in verse 10, Your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, we haven't gotten to ourselves yet. There's no me, I that we've seen yet in this outline. So far, it's God-centered. And that's how we need to be. It said, your will be done, not our will. In verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. In verse 12, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. It finishes by focusing again on God. In verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the beginning and the end, we focus on God. And what do we focus on in the middle? I'm sure all of us realize, it has been pointed out in other messages, or you discovered it in your Bible studies, there is no me, my, or I anywhere in that prayer. It starts and ends with the focus on God. And in the middle, it is a community. It is other people, not just ourselves. Yes, we can ask for what we would like, but he says while you are doing it, at the same time you are doing it, in the same measure you are doing it, God says pray for others. So when we talk about in verse 5, back in Isaiah 58:5, humbling ourselves, putting ourselves out of the picture, putting ourselves aside, the focus then shifts. There's only two other entities, so to speak, to look to, other people and God. And so point number two, our fasts and prayers must be humbled and God-centered and then towards other people. So that's important in terms of our prayer life, that it is God-centered, what God wants, what God is doing, his kingdom, his will, his name. And then secondly, other people. That will be an effective, very effective approach to prayer. Again, our wishes can be in there as well, but it says us throughout this whole thing. So that is important to remember. Let's go to James 4, if you would, please. James 4, verses 5 through 6. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think all of us realize grace means more than just forgiveness. Certainly, forgiveness is a part of grace. But grace means more than just forgiveness. It means favor. It means help. And God gives favor to the humble. In verse 7, therefore submit to God. And that's what we read about in Isaiah 58:5. It talks about bowing our heads, bending our knees to God, that we are submitting to him no matter what it takes, no matter what we have to leave behind in our lives. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, he continues in verse 7. To me, this has always been just an extremely encouraging verse, that if we are doing this correctly, if we are submitting to God correctly, if we are praying, if we are doing what God wants, Satan will flee from us, not because we are anything great, but because of who God is. And in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's verses 8 through 10. I think we all realize there's a time for mourning, there's a time for weeping or lamenting. There's a time to be concerned about world conditions, about our nations, about friends and family. God says if he sees that, he will make sure that we are lifted up. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9, beginning in verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, this is Paul writing, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And in verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's an important element or concept to remember, that just like Jehoshaphat, or just like Israel crossing the Red Sea, sometimes we have to just draw ourselves out of the way and watch God work. And he was saying to Paul here, he says, you're not going to be a big, strong, tough guy. He says, I'm going to take some of you out of the way so that I can work, so that I can show my strength. And that's exactly what God did. And Paul realized that. And he said at the end of verse 10, For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our concept of strength for us as human beings may be one thing, but God says when we are weak, when we think we are weak, God says, I will be strong. And so when we talk about humbling ourselves before God, this is what we're going to realize. This is what we're going to see. So let's go back to verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Part of what we need to accomplish when we are praying, when we are fasting, when we are seeking God, one of the purposes is that we break the yoke of sin on us. The burden of sin, as it's called in Hebrew 1, that we lay aside those weights that we break or undo the heavy burdens. We break the yokes that may be upon us. And if we are truly seeking God, God will reveal to us what we need to change and what is holding us back from spiritual victory. Let's go to Daniel 9, if you would please. You know, not only individually, but we can pray about collective problems. We can pray about collective sins. Daniel did that. He said throughout this whole chapter, and we'll just hit the highlights, Daniel was saying here, God, we have sinned as your nation, and we have departed from you. So let's turn over to Daniel 9:3. And in Daniel 9:3, Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And when we are seeking God, let's say the next step is that we acknowledge that in comparison to God, we are nothing. In comparison to God, we have things that we need to change. And Daniel goes on. He says, We have not heeded what you have told us. We have ignored your prophets, and we have ignored your laws, and it hasn't worked. And we read in verse 17 and 19 of Daniel 9, Daniel 9, 17 through 19. Beginning in verse 17, Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercy. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And very quickly then, Gabriel came and gave Daniel another prophecy. But part of fasting and prayer is that we look to see what do we need to get rid of. And again, as we are seeing here throughout these scriptures, we need to get rid of ourselves. We need to take ourselves out of the way. We need to take our pride out of the way, our ego out of the way. Take just having our own will done out of the way. We need to take our sins out of the way. And so point number 3 is when we fast, we must put ourselves out of the way. Let's go back to verse 7 of Isaiah 58. All this is part of a prayer and fasting. If we, when we choose to fast and when we choose to pray, simply go through some repetition, some nice words, or simply go hungry. But yet we do not do the things that we see here, then all we have accomplished is having a physical fast. And at the end, we're just hungry. And we will not have accomplished what we could have accomplished. And so God is saying here, humble ourselves in verse 5. In verse 6, to get rid of sin, to really put it aside. Make that decision that it is going to go. And verse 7, give us another aspect here in verse 7. Isaiah 58, verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Very simple principles between verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 is that we avoid the wrong. Verse 7, we do what is right. And when we talk about prayer and fasting, when we are doing that, we need to consider, are we putting this into action? Are we doing what verse 7 says? Certainly praying for people is a major way that we can help. Instead of saying, what I don't have, we could be saying, what can I give? And the key is that we put ourselves in a position to help. That we think about in our spiritual preparation, am I in a position to help somebody else? Have I done the necessary preparation that I can be of service? Instead of somebody who needs help, have I put myself in a position where I can provide help? But prayer and fasting is not just prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting has to be part of the whole picture. It's just not something that we pull out as the emergency button. It has to be part of our entire life, of what we do, because of these other parts that we're talking, that we're reading about in Isaiah 58, are not there, then it's going to be just like the prayers or the fasting that Israel did back then. They did it for their own purpose. The Pharisees did it so that they could appear righteous. Israel did it so they could appear good as well. But in reality, it didn't work, because they didn't have all the pieces there. So let's go to Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. And Paul is at the end of his letter, which he often does. He asks to greet certain people. And in verse 12, he talks about a man named Epaphras. I believe that's the way you pronounce it. It's probably a good thing I wasn't born during Christ's time, because I would just have an awful time trying to address people, you know. But by the time I go ahead and say, be gone. So, but I believe it. Bear with me. Anyway, he talks about a man named Epaphras. And he says, who is one of you? In this case, he is sending greetings to the Colossians. Colossians 4, 12 through 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Well, Paul said, here's an example of a person who labored fervently in prayer for his home congregation, so to speak, the people that he knew. It was part of his doing good. And so the fourth point is, when we fast, we must put what we learn into action. Let's go back to Isaiah 58:8. We live in a very rich society. And the problem with living in a rich society is that we're constantly told that other things that we can have, and how actually we would be miserable if we didn't have these other things. Madison Avenue, with all their advertising, has done a beautiful job on us, making us think that if we don't have this new car, if we don't have this new piece of clothing, this new Game Boy, this type of thing, we're going to be unhappy people. And unfortunately, it's created in our society a culture of whiners. And unfortunately, that's the case. And it's generated a culture of looking out for ourselves. When we don't have our washing machine exactly fixed, the carpet is not perfect, we think we got a miserable life. And it tended to take our minds away from how much other people are really a whole lot worse off than we are, and what we could be doing for them. So let's go on to verse 8 in Isaiah 58. So God has described for us in verses 1 through 4 what a fast should not look like, what prayer should not look like. He says in verse 5 through 7, here's what it should look like. Here's what it should be doing. Here's what you need to be doing. He tells Israel, here's what we need to be doing as Christians. And then he says, here's what are going to be the results. And God not only tells us what we should avoid, he tells us what we should do. He also tells us it's not just the stick principle. He also uses the carrot principle on us. He says, here is what's going to happen. Here is what the result is going to be. And that's what we get in verse 8. And he says, Isaiah 58:8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is what God said is going to happen. He says, you're going to be a light. You'll be healed spiritually, physically. Your righteousness will go before you. We see many scriptures about favors with God and man if we are seeking God, and the glory of God will be your rear guard. Turn with me, if you would go, to Matthew 6. And this is what is going to happen. This is why we should not regard fasting or prayer as only for times of emergencies. And I don't think we do. But perhaps sometimes subconsciously we might tend to think that way. Fasting and prayer must be used constantly and diligently. And we will be there for the victory and for what God promised. Matthew 6 again. You're familiar with these scriptures, so I'll just refer to various sections here in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, of course. We've already talked about that our focus needs to be towards God. And verse 23 talks about making sure that we are indeed focused, and that is probably a problem, let's say a potential problem, that we do need to be aware of as far as our lives as Christians in this society, is that it is easy to become distracted. We have so many things that we have to do, so many good things that we could be doing. Our lives are extremely busy. The problem is that we could lose focus on making sure that God is number one, and everything else comes behind that. And sometimes we simply have to force ourselves to say no to things that we either like to do, and sometimes even good things, if it means that our focus towards God increases, and that is vital when we're talking about our prayer life, when we're talking about fasting. So in Matthew 6:24, it reads, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in the margin of my margin, it says, riches. You cannot serve God and riches. It's just we have to make sure that God is number one. He says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Don't worry. Now that's nice to say, but how easy is it to do sometimes? Sometimes not very easy to do. But the thing is, if we connect this verse with verse 8 in Isaiah 58, God is saying in a sense, you won't have to worry. You will get to the point where you don't worry. Not because bad things still couldn't happen, not because there are uncertain times ahead, but because our trust is fully of God. We have come to that point in our spiritual development that our trust is fully in God, that one way or the other, it's going to work out. Again, national events are personal events. And God is saying here that we are not, God is saying here that if we are close to Him, He says we're not going to worry about our lives, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink. And He says, put those things on the back burner. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the other things will take care of themselves. And so point number 5 is, we need to focus on God and other people, but also to remember that other things will take care of themselves. Let's go back to Isaiah 58 and verse 9. Isaiah 58, verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers, and speaking wickedness. God said, I will answer. He says, you don't have to worry about me answering. And again, there are numerous scriptures we could go to about that. Certainly the Psalms are full of how God responded. But verse 10, it repeats our need to look after other people. In 58, 10, and 12, Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. This is the victory. This is the people who are going forth on God's strength. They're not going forth on their own strength, and God says he's going to be there for them. Again, if we're looking out for the needs of others. In verse 11 and 12, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is just not mere survival. God is saying here that if we are putting him first, if we are seeking him, if we are using, in this case, prayer and fasting as a part of the whole picture, we are going to be people who can really be there and serve God as well as our fellow brethren. Let me just read that again, and let's just allow it to sink in. Start back over in verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually. We won't have to worry about whether we're making the right decisions or the wrong decisions. If God is there, he will guide us too. If we are seeking God, he will guide us to the right decisions. Satisfy your soul in drought. How often do we have that empty feeling when a crisis hit? Well, God will make sure that it's filled. Strengthen your bones, and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail, those from among you shall build the old waste places. We will be able to be there to help others and to meet our own challenges as they come. Rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. It's interesting that he connects and puts together this whole chapter in terms of Israel seeking God, also in connection with the Sabbath. And we have seen that when we talk about prayer and fasting, it has to be part of the entire picture in terms of our lives, how we lead our lives. And again, the Sabbath is a major part of that. And he says, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God is saying here, especially on the Sabbath, on his holy days, we can really use that time to make sure that our spiritual condition is prepared. It's as if we put aside what we would like to do, whatever that may be, doing our own pleasures, and we call the Sabbath a delight. We delight in God. What he would want us to do on that day, be it fellowship, be it extra prayer, and be it extra Bible study, all it requires from us, just like what we've read throughout the rest of the chapter, is a decision. Are we going to do that? Not speaking our own words, not finding our own pleasures, but honoring God. And again, we have the promise, you shall delight yourself in God, and he will reward us. To conclude, please turn to Philippians 4. You know, brethren, if this is the time coming upon our nation, or upon our world, where Satan is going to have a little bit more freedom to do what he wants to do, And apparently, he's already been giving some of that, and he may be taking some of that upon us individually. Whatever the case may be, we're going to need to be prepared. And we have the opportunity. Hopefully, some of what has happened to us has been a bit of a wake-up call. And hopefully, it's been a wake-up call to our country as well. But at least, to those people that God has called, hopefully, it's been a wake-up call to us that these things are bad and these things are horrific. The personal trials that many of you have gone through have been terrible, have been tremendous stresses. Yet it would always be worse. And we need to make sure now that we had a bit of a wake-up call, a little bit of cold water thrown on us, that we are prepared for what Satan might throw at us. Remembering the scriptures that says this type of demon cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. At the end, if we are doing what we read in Isaiah 58, God says we're going to emerge triumphant. We're going to emerge with a victory. It's not just going to be a case that we crawl in with the last ounce of strength, although at times maybe that's the case. But he says if we are doing this, the victory is going to be tremendous. The victory is going to be like what happens to Jehoshaphat, or we could read about many other examples in the Bible, where we just stand back and watch what God does. And so I hope we will take the words that we read today to heart, and that we will take these situations as wake-up calls and become very prepared. We have that confidence and that courage to meet whatever challenge comes our way. Philippians 4:6 talks about other results that we can have, and certainly peace of mind is a great blessing of that. And it says, in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If we choose, or if we are close to God, if we are doing, and if we are following what we read in Isaiah 58, we won't be anxious or as anxious, as it's obviously a process. But if we are talking to God in prayer, with thanksgiving, and letting things be known to God, then God says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so to me, that's one of the biggest blessings of all. And in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that's important as well. We can't always focus on the problem. We have to rise above that and be able to see the things of God. In verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things and the God of peace be with you. And he goes on. Verse 10 and 11, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regards to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And Paul says in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What an encouraging passage. As we quickly approach the Passover and the spring holy days, and as we learn to put the points of Isaiah 58 into our lives, we need not to be so anxious and overwhelmed with what is happening in the world around us. Even though we might feel we're on a Titanic as it's sinking, we can be confident in the fact that God has given us a lifeboat to be on. And we need not be afraid that we will build his temple according to our own will or what we think it should be. But we can have the confidence in knowing that we are building his temple according to his will, resulting in a beautiful temple that will glorify and honor God, and to be able to partake in God's great inheritance and becoming his children in his awesome kingdom, the kingdom of God.